Well, I want to invite you tonight to turn in your Bibles to Titus, Titus chapter 1. Last week we began a look into this short three-letter epistle written by Paul to his son in the faith named Titus. Last week we looked at the first four verses, which gave us the salutation comprising the writer, which is Paul, the reader, which is Titus, and then the greeting, which is the grace and the peace, at verse 4, from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now tonight, we're going to begin looking at the appointment of elders in the church. And that begins at verse 5. Tonight we're going to look at verses 5 and 6, but just so that you have the context, verse 5 deals with the appointment, and then verses 6 through 9 begin the qualifications. So in verse 5, you have the appointment of elders in the church or pastors in the church. Verses 6 through 9, you have the qualifications of these elders or pastors. Let's begin reading at verse 5. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." In this section of Scripture, Paul directs his attention to the heart of the letter, and that is the appointment of qualified men to lead the church. As you look there at verse 5, you see this whole concept of appointment. He says there in verse 5, to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, as we begin to look at this tonight, we're going to talk about a particular type of leadership that is often ignored in many of the churches today. And the kind of leadership that I'm referring to is that of elders. I know the term is used, and many, I think, misunderstand the terminology. Elders are pastors, and pastors are elders. It's not talking about an older person physically. It's talking about someone who is mature in the faith who can be a pastor. And so as we begin to talk about this tonight, one of the things that I want us to see is, first of all, the plurality. This is the part that I say that is usually ignored in many churches, because a lot of times we focus on one pastor leading the church, but yet he says here to appoint elders. Elders is plural. Each time you find these terms in Scripture, you find them used in their plural sense, because there was the need to have more than one. Now, when you think about more than one, obviously questions come up. How can they all do the same thing? Well, they don't do the same thing. They all do have to have the gift of teaching, according to 1 Timothy 3:2, which tells us that they have to be apt to teach. But even within leadership, you have leaders among leaders. If you'll notice with the 12, they were always grouped in groups of three or four. You always had Peter, James, and John. And within that group, Peter seemed to be the spokesman for the group. And you had each of these groups that were segmented like that, but within that, you had leaders among leaders. And that's the same as true in leadership within the church. There is the need of plurality, because of the decision-making and because of the weight of the ministry itself. And so Paul, when he writes this to him, he tells him that he is to appoint elders. Now, over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it tells us that the Holy Spirit has made elders, and elders is mentioned in verse 20 of that chapter. He says he has made them overseers. What are overseers? Well, overseers are those who lead the church. They oversee the church, the ministries of the church. That doesn't mean they do everything. That wouldn't be right, and they would be worn out within a couple minutes if they sought to do everything. And that would certainly take away the spiritual gifts of the church, because God has put gifted people within the church, and if we're all using our gifts, we're all ministering to one another, we're all meeting needs, and then the church is going to grow, according to Ephesians 4. The church will be built up. And so The Holy Spirit says there in Acts 20:28 that God has made elders, overseers in the church to do what? To shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So as we begin to look at this, like I said a moment ago, verse 5 deals with the appointment, verses 6 through 9 deal with the qualifications. And as we look at these, you'll notice that there will be a parallel to what is found in 1 Timothy 3. But what we'll find here are a few more qualifications that are mentioned in verses 6 through 9 that are not mentioned in 1 Timothy 3. Now, when Paul left Crete, there were certain things that still needed to be set in order. There were false teachers that needed to be silenced. There was pressing needs for the recognized spiritual guides or leaders within the church to lead these churches. And so he left Titus there for this purpose. So as we begin to look at this, chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 10, addresses three areas that Titus is to give attention to. I already mentioned verse 5, the appointment of elders, verses 6 through 9, the qualifications of elders. But then verse 10 on through chapter 2 and verse 10 deals with the task of elders. So let's begin tonight by looking at the appointment of elders there in verse 5. Notice again, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Paul gives three purposes for being at Crete. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." And the idea of left, it implies that he left behind something that needed to be done. His leaving was temporary, not permanent. But of course, he wasn't able to go back. And so he did have the help, according to chapter 3, and verse 13, of Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos. But here he left Titus for this task. Now, Crete was an island. It was a large island that was located in the Mediterranean Sea. It was southeast of Greece, southwest of Asia Minor. It was north of Africa. It was about 160 miles long and 30 miles wide. And it was at one time a very prosperous, very popular island, having 100 cities on that island. And it had long been exposed to Greek and Roman civilization, despite its citizens' reputation that we talked about last time, where it says Cretans are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Some of the Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost were from Crete. They had heard the gospel preached in their own language, according to Acts 2:11. And it seems safe to assume that at least some of those who heard were converted. They carried the gospel back to Crete and established fledgling churches in their hometowns. And if that's true, there may have been a significant number of Christians on Crete by the time Paul first arrived there. And so therefore, when he leaves, there were some things that still needed to be set in order. You'll notice that phrase, set in order. That's one word in Greek. Many times when you look at the English words, it'll take two or three or four words for us to say just what one word is in the Greek language. And this is the same here. But this is one of these compound words. The word here is composed of two prepositions, epi, which means upon, and dia, which means through. And then you have attached to those two prepositions is the word orthu. Orthu means to make straight. This is where we get the word orthodontics. They're those who straighten and align teeth. And if you have had braces, you know what that is about. Or if your children have had that, they know what that's about. But that's what this word is talking about here. It's the idea. The word was used for setting bones. It was used for setting limbs, straightening crooked ones. And literally, it means to set right or to straighten further. Titus was charged with the task of correcting or setting straight certain doctrines and practices. Sound doctrine and qualified elders skilled in the word was a major lack in the churches at Crete, and just as it is today. That's why it's extremely important that you pray for the pulpit committee, for the search committee, because it is important that we have a teacher of the Word of God here in place, a pastor that can lead our church because of the importance of shepherding the people. But if you understand here that elders in the church, this was their task. They were to set straight certain issues. They were to protect the church from false teaching. There are always false teachers that creep in one way or another. Many times they get caught in the early stages, which is great if that can happen. I could probably stand here for hours and tell you of past experiences of seeing that happen in the 27 plus years. And then other times, they're not detected till later. It's kind of like the idea where Paul's fear was for the people at Ephesus, that as soon as he departed, that false teachers would creep in and they would be unnoticed at first. They would become one of the people and then later show their true colors. So the idea of sound doctrine and qualified elders is certainly a major need. Now, if you look at the things that were being taught, go to chapter 1 and verse 10. He talks about those of the circumcision. They were teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. They were doing this for money. That's one of the ways you can tell a false teacher, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, that whole section is on false teachers. He says they have a heart trained in covetous practices. And it doesn't take long to turn on the TV to find some of that, right? But this group, the circumcision, according to chapter 1, verse 13, they would teach things that they shouldn't teach. There were Jewish fables, commandments of men. So these were things that were being preached. Practices that were being observed was certainly lying, being lazy. That's in chapter 1, verse 12. Verse 16 of chapter 1, if you look there, it says that they professed to know God, but in works they were denying Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So looking at their practice in their life, they were denying the Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 9 reveals that they were caught up in foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. This was going on in these churches. And so you can see how important it is for Titus, when he came in, was to set up adequate leadership. John Calvin notes that over and above the ordinary pastoral office, Titus was charged with the task of organizing the church. Pastors are normally set over churches that are already constituted and brought to some order, but Titus had the additional burden of organizing churches whose affairs were not yet rightly ordered and of giving them a fixed method of government and discipline. I know what that's about, having been involved in church planning, and the last church I planted was for 12 years. And it is a great task to start from the very beginning. You and I get to enjoy a church that has already been long established, but new churches, they have to go through that whole process, and it takes time. It takes time. It takes time to wait for God to bring even additional leadership, adequate leadership, qualified leadership. And again, it's a long process. I remember years ago being involved in the ordination of a person, and in that whole reviewing process and testing process, right near the end, some things came up that stopped it. They put a halt on it, at least for a period of time. And sometimes that happens, and you can't move so fast through ordination because 1 Timothy tells us, again, Paul writing, that you don't want to lay your hands on someone suddenly too quick, because what would happen is you would share in their sins, because some sins aren't evident at first. Some follow later. And that's why I said when we were going through the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, that as you look at the man of God, scrutinize his life, because this is the man that's going to be modeling before us. This is the man that's going to be leading us. And so you want to make sure that you've checked him out thoroughly. Now, that's what ordination does do, but it does lack some things. But you and I weren't involved in the ordination of the man that will be coming here, right? So, again, these are some things you need to keep in mind. So he tells him to set in order what remains, or as the New King James says, the things that are lacking. And again, the word remains means to lack, things that are left, things that are still remaining. And the qualifying phrase there is that, what remains. And it's indicating that Paul had accomplished some of the correcting, but now he wanted Titus to complete this. So, as John Wofford says, Titus was now acting as an apostolic agent in Paul's absence. But as you remember, Paul began in verse 1 by saying that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a representative of Jesus Christ sent to preach the gospel. And here he is leaving Titus, And Titus is operating in the authority of Paul's apostleship. And so he has authority. And he didn't want anyone to despise that authority. Paul tells him to speak things confidently. Speak these things with authority. And again, he's operating off the authority of the apostle. And so he tells him what he is to do, what is lacking, what is yet to happen is the appointment of elders. And this is to be done in every city. The idea of appointing is to put in place. Put elders in places in these churches. Appoint them to office. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul said this to Timothy about this whole issue of ordination or appointment. He said, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery or the eldership." And the idea of laying on of hands, that comes from the Old Testament. That was an Old Testament practice of laying hands on a sacrificial animal to identify with it. It was used in Numbers chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, with that of the Levites. It says, "So you shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting. You shall also assemble the whole congregation of the sons of Israel and present the Levites before the Lord. And the sons of Israel shall do what? They shall lay hands on the Levites. Aaron then shall present the Levites before the Lord and as a wave offering from the sons of Israel, that they may qualify to perform the service of the Lord." So it was used of the Levitical priesthood. It was also used of Joshua. In Numbers 27, it tells us in verse 18, the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. And leave or have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. And moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest. You shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. And at this command they shall go out, and at that command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." And Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. And he took Joshua, and he set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So this was an Old Testament practice. But this Old Testament practice was carried over into the New Testament. In fact, in the beginning, you have the 12, and what were the 12? They were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish, so it would be very common for Jewish practices that would carry over. And then, of course, on the day of Pentecost, you have the addition of Gentile, Jew and Gentile. That was the mystery that Paul spoke about in Colossians, Jew and Gentile being one. But it carries over. In fact, over in Acts chapter 6, when it talks about The Hellenistic Jews that were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And so the apostles, they said, "Choose out among you seven people." And so it tells us that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. They chose Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles. And after praying, what did they do? It says they laid their hands on them. So again, it was a commissioning. It was an identification. You think that was pretty elaborate to be set apart, appointed to go serve tables. But that's what they did. And it was an elaborate means because it was a responsibility. It was a trust. Over in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, we hear this. "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Again, you just keep finding the same pattern. Acts 14:23, you got Paul and Barnabas to Lystra and Iconium and the Antioch churches. And it says that when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's an identification with that person in the ministry that God has called them. It's a commissioning, if you will. And so this was something that Titus was to do. He was to commission elders. And so to be involved in this process of finding these men that would be qualified to be set over these churches in Crete was a major task, because verses 6 through 9, he had to look at these men and make sure they were qualified. He just didn't put anybody in there. You don't take the first volunteer. In fact, you don't even say that. "Hey, we need a pastor. We got any volunteers?" You can't do that. The ministry is, there's too much at stake for that. And so, hence, that's why we have a search committee, right? And that's why we're praying. And that's why we're seeking the Lord in His Word. So He is to appoint elders. Presbyteros is the word for elders. Generally, the word, as I mentioned earlier, refers to an older man. But the term had already been used for an official title for leaders in the early churches. John Calvin says elders or presbyters were not, as is well known, so called because of their age, for sometimes men still young, like Timothy, were chosen for this office. Now, when I was in the age group of 35 to 39, I used to be able to say this because Paul said to Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. And I used to say, okay, you see, I'm in that 35 to 39 bracket because that was the age group he was talking about. I was still in my youth, but I guess I can't say that anymore now that I'm in my 50s. But I still feel youthful. How about you? Still feel youthful? So, he is to certainly do this, and there would be some that would certainly be younger, as he mentions there about Timothy. Now, elders were gifted men. They were placed in the church. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, it tells us that when Christ gave gifts to men, He gave them to the church. And He named the gifted men. Look down at verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And we've shared on many occasions that pastors and teachers was actually one office. It's pastor hyphen teacher. Now, elders are referred to by other terms. Pastors are referred to as, or elders are referred to as pastors in Ephesians 4:11. They're referred to as bishops or overseers in Acts 20:28. They're referred to as leaders or rulers in Hebrews 13:7. Everywhere in the New Testament, you find these titles, and it's talking about the same person. So sometimes he may be called a bishop or an overseer or a pastor or an elder. Or a shepherd, this is referring to the same individual or groups of individuals. Scripture teaches, as I said when I started, that there is a plurality of them. Let's just look at a few of these verses. One of them is found in Acts 14:23. Acts 14:23. It says, when they had appointed elders, that's plural. They appointed elders for them in every church. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. He includes the terms overseers, plural, and deacons, plural. It's always amazed me in the church that we will have a plurality of deacons, right? But why don't we have a plurality of pastors? You know, there is more information in the New Testament on pastors than there is on deacons. The only thing we have on deacons is 1 Timothy 3. Now, we can argue whether Acts 6 is talking about deacons. Some can argue Romans 16. It talks about Theobi. Is Theobi a deacon? Because it uses the word diakonos. And some refer to it in this way as a deaconess. 1 Timothy 3, when it gets into talking about demons, it talks about women. Some translations use wives. Which is it? Is it wives? Is it women? Is it another category in the leadership role? But see, there's so many factors that you have to look at when you're looking at these things. Because in some cases, if you say, yes, deaconesses, and you have given authority to deacons, then that doesn't work. Listen, the word diakonos is not even an English word. It's not even a Greek word. You know what the word is? Servant. Servant. That's what it is. And yet, many times we give servants in the church, deacons in the church, authority like that of elders. And what I'm referring to is the oversight. I'm not saying that they're not involved in that. They're not helping with that. In fact, what I see in the New Testament is that you have elders who preach and teach and lead and oversee the church, and deacons help implement what the elders teach. And you do have a pattern in Acts 6. If you could pull anything from that, whether they were deacons or not, you have a pattern there. With that whole problem that was going on in the serving of food, what was the issue? The apostle said, we cannot be pulled away from the word and prayer, right? They couldn't be pulled away from that. So that was the whole reason appointing these to this service so they couldn't be pulled away from the ministry of the Word and prayer. Now, again, they have that function. They have that function of oversight. I'll give you a few other verses that talk about this. Go with me to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17. It says, "The elders who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." That's an interesting verse. What's he talking about? Well, there's several things that are mentioned there. He uses the word proistimi, which is the word for rule, and it means to stand first. When it comes into the area of leadership, elders stand first. They're first in terms of leadership. They have the oversight and the care of the church. It also means that they preside, they lead, they direct. I don't think any of us disagree with that. But the word, it describes here, again, the duties that are given to them. You find this word used over in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, Hebrews 13, 7, Hebrews 13, 7, 17, 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. It's used in a number of places. Well, something else that they do, they preach. They preach and teach. They preach and teach God's Word. Is there a difference between preaching and teaching? Yeah, there is. Usually we think of preaching as heralding, preaching related to proclaiming the gospel. Teaching would be talking about those very details of the gospel. Just even like what we're doing tonight, going through a book, looking at the terms, looking at what Paul is saying. That would be in a teaching aspect. Again, that was the qualification, was to be apt to teach. That's why you have in Ephesians 4:11, they're referred to as pastor teachers or teaching shepherds, because that's what they're to do, and that's how the saints are built up to do ministry. Well, another thing that they do, and they protect the church, and they do that by exposing and rebuking false teaching. You know, we live in a day and age where false teaching is televised, it's on the radio, it's everywhere. And the sad thing about it is if you call people to be accountable to what they say, then you're accused of being unloving. You're accused of not being tolerant. The whole political correctness is in the church too. And yet we're charged in Scripture to guard the church. That's a high responsibility. That's a high accountability. I mean, the pastor is going to answer to Jesus himself for his ministry, for his handling of Scripture. And it should be a frightful thing. You look in church history and how they treated the pulpit, and you compare it today. It's like night and day. I have in my Bible, I wrote in the front of it, I came across this when I was reading Spurgeon one time, and he wrote this, and the first time I read it, I said amen. I still say amen to it, but he says this. He says, "I scarcely even prepare for my pulpit with pleasure. Study for the pulpit to me is the most irksome work in the world." Now, unless you've prepared to teach something, a Sunday school lesson, or to teach the Bible in some form or fashion, you're not sure really what he's talking about there. But there is it's an irksome task just to be involved in that. And I can remember early on, it's gotten better over the years, but I can remember early on sitting out there in my study, a little makeshift study that I had in a little house we rented down there on Duns Creek Road in Ocean Way. And it was more like a closet. But I can remember sitting out there for about 30 hours a week on top of a full-time job just so I could teach. You remember the old term training union or discipleship training? You remember that little afternoon hour? It took me that long. You say, that's ridiculous. Well, I felt that God had called me to be a preacher, and I felt that the process was part of that. And I also felt, without even thinking about the preacher part, that if I'm going to stand up and teach, I at least want to be prepared. And so for myself, it took that long. And then when I got my first church, that became an even more irksome task, because now I was preparing to preach three times. It's like, how can I do this three times, three different things? I gave 30 hours to one. That's 90 hours. Well, after a while, you find a way to do it. But see, it's a task. And the whole point is to feed the flock and to protect the flock. You know, if you're fed a steady diet of sound doctrine, you will recognize error when it shows its ugly head. You get so much of the Word of God in you that when you listen to someone speak, you know if what they're saying is biblical or not. You know if what they're saying is deep or not, or if we're treading in shallow water. You want something more. You want to go deeper into the truths of Scripture. And a lot of that will come out of your own personal study. But it can be challenged to you from the pulpit. I think we need to go deep. It's our theology that helps us in our daily living. We live what we believe. And what if your beliefs are wrong? What if you've heard Scripture being quoted in other situations that was a misinterpretation of what that Scripture says, and you picked up on it and repeated it without studying out what it meant, and you're spreading error? That's how legalism starts. It's a misinterpretation of Scripture. I love Scripture memory, and I teach that at our school, and I teach that with my family. But when you pull a verse out of its context and you say, let's memorize this, without giving any understanding to where that verse came from and what that verse is talking about in light of all the surrounding verses, you have an opportunity for error. It's there. And it's sad that you can go from church to church and you can hear certain things that are said because they're repeated. And it's not true. I'm not going to take the time to talk more about that, but I'm just trying to emphasize the whole issue of the importance that the church has to be protected. Church has to be protected. I remember years ago, and I don't even know if Southern Baptists still put this out. You remember the Home Life magazine? Do you remember that? If you're doing this, then maybe they don't still put it out. But years ago, they put this out. They had an article in there that was really bad. I mean, it was so bad that we said it would be good just to not put this magazine out. Don't sit it on the table. And some people got wind of that. And instead of disagreeing or agreeing with the whole reason behind it, because of one of the articles in there that was really bad and the counsel that was given, it was almost like we had tore a page out of the Bible. That we had rewritten the Bible or something. That was the uproar that came. Instead of the fact that, hey, here is something in here that everybody is being exposed to. And this information, this is not something that's vague. This is something that is being shared and taught and spread with thousands of people. And this is not good for your spiritual life. This is something that would cause you to stumble in a major way. And so we felt it was important to just pull this out. And again, the whole point of the issue was protection. Protection. Now again, that's an awesome task. And when the Lord brings that man here to be our pastor, we need to keep these things in mind of the awesome task, the awesome ministry that he will have in leading this church. And it's no different than the previous pastors. They had the same task. I just learned this past Sunday that Larry used to be here. That was just here Sunday. Same for Andy when he was here. It was just the awesome task of leading and protecting and feeding the flock. We have a lot to pray for. I would go through these qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, 6 through 9, and begin to pray these things. And just pray that God would send us, and there is the one that He will send that will meet these qualifications. Well, again, this was to be done in every city, appoint elders in every city. And the fact that there needed to be an appointment of elders in every city indicates that some of the churches did not have their own qualified local leadership. And so this was the task. Look down at verse 6. In verse 6, he begins to go into these qualifications. So he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely," and he gives the first one, "if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain." Notice all these things that he's not to be. Then compare it to what he is to be. I think that speaks well to us because we begin to focus on things that should not be, should not happen. It's easy to see those things. Those things stick out like a sore thumb, right? But the first, he says, is above reproach. Now, Warren Wiersbe says, the fact that these standards applied to Christians on the island of Crete as well as to those in the city of Ephesus proves that God's measure for leadership does not fluctuate. A big city church and a small town church both need godly people in places of leadership. So as you look at the first one, he says above reproach, right next to it, public reputation. Because that's what it's referring to. This word means irreproachable, without indictment, unchargeable. It implies not merely acquittal, but the absence of even a charge or an accusation against a person. Paul uses a different word. It's translated above reproach. It literally means not able to be held or not able to be taken hold of. John Calvin, he says, he does not mean someone who is free from every fault, for no such a man could ever be found, but one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority. He should be a man with an unblemished reputation. This is a general character qualification, stating that he must give no just cause for blame. No just cause for blame. Psalm 101, verse 6 says, "He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me." John MacArthur, he says, God does not call all elders to be entrepreneurs, men who begin ministries and build them, nor does He call all elders to be producers, men who accomplish a great amount of work in the church. All those are worthy things. Neither does He call all of them to be managers, adept at mobilizing others in the Lord's service, although that too is a worthy thing. The Lord does, however, call all elders to be godly leaders, men who by their exemplary lives, as well as by their sound teaching and preaching, set a pattern of virtue and devotion to the Lord for other believers to follow. Mistakenly, he says, many church leaders view their roles as those of a promoter, a businessman, an executive, a psychologist, an entertainer, or even a president. But those roles contrast sharply with those specified in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 2 and 3, Paul uses 8 different figures to depict the faithful men who would carry on the ministry. They were to be able teachers. They were soldiers on active duty, athletes who compete according to the rules, hardworking farmers, careful workmen, useful vessels, and bondservants. None of those images are glamorous or self-aggrandizing. All of them exemplify diligent effort and self-sacrifice, and they all are called of a man of God. And that phrase, man of God, is a technical Old Testament title for one who speaks for God. He goes on to say, godly and effective leadership of the church involves many responsibilities. Among them are winning of the lost to Christ, discipling and nourishing believers, preaching and teaching sound doctrine, organizing, wise decision-making, careful stewardship of funds, consistent and earnest prayer, discipline of sinning members, and ordination of other qualified elders. A church leader's life must not be marred by sin or vice, be it in an attitude, a habit, or an incident. That's not to say that he must be perfect, but there must not be any obvious defect in his character. He's to be above reproach. That's the responsibility of all of us that follow Jesus Christ. We are to be above reproach. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. I, in fact, said this to a student today. I sat there. I'm surprised I sat there as long as I did. This student was complaining just over and over, and I've started getting a headache. And she had just been telling me that she was tired of somebody in the class who complained. I looked over at one of the other teachers who heard it, and I just smiled. And I said, "Do you know Philippians 2, 14 and 15? Well, she continued to talk and complain. And I said, "It says, do all things without grumbling and disputing." In other words, stop complaining. Well, she didn't hear that. She went on. And I was so thankful that I was wearing the radio to ring the bell. so we could end this. It was almost like a bell ringing in a wrestling match, if you know what I mean. But he tells us that we need to be above reproach. And what's the area that many times we're not above reproach? Complaining. So easy to do and so easy to get caught up in. It's like cancer. You get around it and then you start doing it. And then people that get around you, they start doing it. And just goes on and on. And it just spreads like cancer. Or like a wildfire. But he tells them, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We mar that light, we mar that testimony when we do those things. 2 Peter 3:14 says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And there that was talking about the return of the Lord. That's for all of us. Not just to the man of God, the preacher. We're all to be blameless. We're all to be above reproach. There shouldn't be anything that should be charged to us, any sin charged to us. But look at the second one. He says the husband of one wife. You can write next to that one sexual morality. You have public reputation. Now you have sexual morality. And as this the same phrase that's used in 1 Timothy 3:2 that we talked about, the husband of one wife, and it's composed of, just break it down for you again, the word husband is not the Greek word for husband. This is fun. Because when you study sometimes languages, you ask the question, you scratch your head, if this is the word for man, why did you translate it husband? Because that's what they did. It's the word aner. Aner is man. The word they translated wife is gunakos. Gunakos is not the word for wife. It's the word for woman. And the whole construction here, you ever heard of emphasis? Emphasis is on the word one. One woman man. That's how it's literally translated. A one woman man. And so it's communicating that idea. And since you have the absence of a definite article there, it's stressing character, not marital circumstances. But the character of the elder, it should reflect fidelity to one woman. That's a lot in an age where they had more than one wife. Wow, look for that in the Old Testament. Who's qualified? Let's see, Solomon. How many wives you got? 900, what was it, like 956, something crazy. Well, what does this not mean? Well, he's not talking about polygamy. Although polygamy is clearly forbidden in the New Testament, that is not Paul's point here. Being married to only one spouse at a time applies to all believers, not just church leaders. He doesn't mean Paul is prohibiting a widower from or who was remarried. According to Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7:39, 1 Timothy 5:14, this practice is perfectly permissible. It doesn't mean Paul is requiring elders to be married. If that were his point, he simply could have stated that. More significantly, Paul himself may well have been an elder at Antioch before he stepped out into the role of an apostle. And apparently, according to 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul was not married. Did you know that? It doesn't mean even that Paul is referring to divorce. It is possible he's including unbiblical divorce. So again, you look at how this applies. Being the husband of one wife refers to the singularity of a man's faithfulness to the woman who is his wife, and it implies an inner as well as an outer sexual purity. 1 Corinthians 7:2. But because of immoralities, it says, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Well, how do you keep from there being sexual immorality? Well, you marry. That's the idea here. Well, that's two of those qualifications, and we'll look at the rest of them next time. But keep in mind here, there's a lot here. This is a pastoral letter. There's things that are going to be applicable and practical to us. In fact, I think what's been said thus far is applicable and practical for us, even though we're looking at the man that has been appointed for an enormous task of appointing elders, pastors in churches. And here in our case, there is a group of people involved and then a whole church involved. And here in this case, this is one person. Can you think of that task for one person? It's amazing. Well, let's pray.